through Moses, beginning in verse 30. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. So Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent both as ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us, but our fathers refused to obey him and thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us, for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he spoke to Moses and directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hands make all of these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Amen. Let's pray and ask that God would help us as we give attention to his word. Let's pray. Blessed Father, you have caused all of Holy Scripture to be written for our instruction in the faith, that we might be nourished by it, that we might grow up into maturity in Jesus Christ, your Son. Help us now as we give attention to this Scripture reading. We pray that its truths would change us, would convert us, would convict us, would comfort us, for we commit ourselves to you. We are listening. Please speak, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Who's the most powerful person that you know, or the most famous, the most amazing, the most popular individual you have ever met? Some of you, I don't know if you, you may have met the president. It's probably the most powerful person in the world. I know for myself, there was a time when I was in elementary school, and we had this little fitness test where you had to do a certain amount of pull-ups and then push-ups, and you would get this wonderful little certificate signed by the president. And so I got this certificate signed by President George Bush Sr., and I thought I was something because he actually wrote this with his own hand. I was connected in some small way to someone who is important. Well, it might go without saying, it might be a little cliche to say, but the most important person, the most popular, the best person who has ever lived is our Lord Jesus Christ. All of history, from the beginning of time to the conclusion of days, focuses on this one person, Jesus Christ. All history revolves around him like the earth revolves around the sun. This is the thrust of Stephen's sermon. Stephen, this faithful deacon who was called to testify before the leaders of Israel, before the high priest and all of his family, Stephen, who at this moment was facing his own death, did not hold anything back. He preached a sermon, actually the longest sermon we have recorded for us in the book of Acts, 53 verses here, of Old Testament history. He begins pretty much at the beginning of the Old Testament. He traces the whole story of Israel from beginning to the present day, at least from the day that he's speaking. And he preaches a redemptive historical sermon that shows us that Jesus is the center point of all history. It all points to Christ as the great prophet, priest, and king who graciously and gloriously brings us to God. And therefore, to reject him is to reject the only source of grace and glory, and it is to never experience or have hope of experiencing the goodness and blessedness of God. I hope you notice that Stephen's sermon here was full of unminced words. He told it like it was, especially when he gets to the end, and he confronts them in their unbelief. As we go through this this text this morning, what we want to draw out is that main point. First, positively, Jesus is the sum and substance of all history as the great prophet, priest, and king that you need. And then negatively, if you don't receive him, trust in him, rely upon him, you forfeit all hope of grace and glory and blessedness in the presence of God. As we go through this chapter, we'll look at before us here, 3 points. First, the lessons of history that we ought to learn. Secondly, the warnings of history that should lead us to beware. And then thirdly, the Christ of history to whom we should surrender. So the lessons of history, the warnings of history, and then the Christ of history. Let's begin. We got a lot of verses to go through. We won't be able to touch them all. This is one of those passages of Scripture we could spend a long time on and end up actually preaching and applying the whole Bible itself. So there's much here that I encourage you to then reflect upon throughout the week, to dwell upon, to meditate on as we leave this place. Because here is the Bible summarized for you in a sermon from Stephen. But what we learn here is that history is full of lessons. Remember, Stephen is answering two false charges that are leveled against him by false witnesses. Number one, that he has spoken against Moses and the law of God. And number two, that he's spoken against the temple, the place where, according to the religious leaders that he's confronting, is the only place where God dwells with his people and where God is present and where you must submit yourself to in order to have the word of God given to you. Well, Stephen seeks to answer these two charges. And as he draws on the lessons of history, he does so by instructing the people and therefore us in two of the most important topics you must understand. That is, you must understand where God is to be found, or that is God's activity in the world. Where does he work? Where is he? And then secondly, who are you? That is, you must understand, as Calvin said, the two greatest points of knowledge. Knowledge of God and knowledge of yourself. And when we learn what we learn from history, from Stephen's sermon here, there are these 2 points, where God is found and what mankind's heart is like. Where is God found? He's not confined to any one locale, any one place. He's certainly not confined to a building. See, that was the charge that Stephen was dealing with. False witnesses said, Stephen said that that God is not here in this temple. Actually, this temple will be destroyed. Jesus will destroy it. And isn't that horrible? He's a blasphemous man. We brought him to you. Now execute him. That's essentially what's going on here. And Stephen says, no. Let me tell you the story of God. And he begins with the calling of Abraham. Notice in verse 2, he says, the God of glory, that's significant, put that put that away for a second as you think of glory attached to God here in his presence. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham where? Mesopotamia. When he was outside of the promised land. He was dwelling in a foreign place. Actually, this is before Abraham was, this is his conversion. This is before he's the father of nations. And the Lord called him. He was with him in glory in Mesopotamia, of all places. Later on, he tells about how the people of Israel, after they grew in number, they were in Egypt through Joseph and him being brought into Egypt and the rest of the sons of Jacob residing there and having children and growing in number in the land of Goshen. And yet God is where? He's with his people in Egypt. He's with them when he brings them out by a mighty hand and outstretched arm. He's with them through his servant Moses. He's with his people in Egypt as Moses confronts Pharaoh and his magicians and the whole pantheon of Egyptian gods. That's what's happening in the 10 plagues, if you remember the biblical account of the various plagues. Each plague represents an affront and an attack against a false idol of Egypt. Because God is there in power for his people. And then whenever they're brought out of Egypt, Stephen says, who is with them in the wilderness? But God is with them. He's with them, again, through Moses. He visits his people in the wilderness. He first visited Moses when Moses was in exile in the land of Sinai, and where Moses was tending his father-in-law's sheep alongside the Mount of Sinai, and that's whenever he first discovered there's a bush, and lo and behold, it's on fire, but it's not burning. And I love the text of Exodus. It says that this intrigued Moses, so he thought to himself, I should check this out. And he goes over, and he checks it out. And it's the angel of the Lord. And it's God speaking through this angel, revealing himself to Moses and calling Moses to go forth and set his people free. Because God has heard the pleas of Israel. He is with his people through Moses. He's with them in the wilderness. And then whenever they travel through the wilderness for 40 years, he is always right there in a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. When they grumble and complain because they're hungry, he gives them food every single day. When they grumble and complain about that food, the manna, about it being, they get tired of it, then he sends them quail. When they grumble and complain about bitter water, he provides through Moses clean, pure water. The Lord is with his people as they wander in the wilderness. He's with his people through the tabernacle and through the temple. That's one of the major themes in this whole sermon, and it's one of the things that keeps Stephen's antagonist here from believing. Because they want to refine the presence of God just to the temple. But Stephen does say that, yes, God is with his people in the temple. He said, you will come up to this land, to the promised land, and worship me. Yet, with the caveat of verse 48, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. And he goes on to quote the Old Testament to say that you can build a temple and God will promise to be there, but that's not where he is only found. That is God's activity. Where God is found, where his glory resides, it is with his people, wherever his people are. In the church at this time, which is beginning to grow throughout the book of Acts, you see how his people are in a form of exile. They're suffering. After Stephen's sermon, he's going to be martyred and earn the title of the first Christian martyr. And from that point on, in the book of Acts, the church is even more so a suffering entity, facing death and the plundering of their property and facing sufferings and beatings just for naming the name of Christ. Because and therefore, God is with his people, his church. We learned about God's activity in the world. We'll apply this in a second. But secondly, we learned here about man's heart. It's rebellious, set against God naturally. The prophet Jeremiah says this, that our hearts are deceitful and wicked above measure, so much that Jeremiah exclaims, who can know the heart? He goes on to answer it and say, only God can. But you and I can't even know our own hearts. and the intricacies of our waywardness. I mean, you know this. You do realize with the Apostle Paul, or at least I hope you do, that you want to do what's right, but you end up finding marvelously intricate ways of doing wrong. You know, we fool our own selves. We have, even if you're not a Christian, you have moral codes. Everybody does. We're made in the image of God. And we fail to keep them. No one lines up with their moral code perfectly because our hearts are rebellious against the God who alone can save. Now, this is illustrated clearly by Stephen in his sermon here. He says, first, let me give you the example of Joseph. You know, one of the 12 brothers or sons of Jacob. Well, what did his other brothers do to him? They rejected him. They rose up against him. They sought to kill him, but then they thought, wait, we could probably make some profit off of him. That would be better than just killing him. So let's sell him into slavery, which they do. Joseph goes to Egypt, and guess what? God is with him there and blesses him and causes him to be a ruler over Pharaoh's household, which means at that time and place when there's a famine across the whole world and Egypt alone has grain, Joseph is pretty much the ruler of the world. So much so that whenever the people in Israel, Joseph's own family, come down seeking grain, he's the one that they meet. He's the one who provides help. He's the one who, in a compassionate way, rules over them. And you see their hearts in that instance where they don't reject him then. They turn to him. Maybe Stephen has this as a bit of an undercurrent in his sermon. You know, you rejected him once. Don't continue down that road. Mankind's heart is rebellious and set against God. This is seen clearly here in Moses, because the people turned against Moses. First, whenever Moses went down to his people, he was brought up in Pharaoh's household, and he was almost like Joseph, one of the most powerful men in Egypt. And he went down to visit his people. He saw an Israelite and an Egyptian in a battle fighting each other, and he rose up on the side of the Israelite and killed the Egyptian. And he said, we read in this this chapter in Stephen's sermon here, this most amazing insight to this whole act. It doesn't comment on the justice of the murder or the self-defense, you might be able to say, whereby Moses killed this Egyptian. But we read that Moses said that he supposed Israel would understand that God was bringing them salvation through him. So the call of Moses is something that didn't exactly begin in the burning bush. It began before that, as Moses was raised up to be a deliverer for Israel. But what happened in that moment, or the next day at least, whenever two Israelites were fighting and Moses came and said, "You guys break it up." One of them said, "Are you going to kill me like you did the Egyptian yesterday?" And thereby, Stephen says, they thrust aside Moses. They did not look to him as the one whom God raised up to deliver them. So Moses wandered in the wilderness, got married, had some children, and eventually found the Lord again, or the Lord found him and sent him back to Egypt. And he brought his people out from Egypt through the Red Sea, doing signs and wonders. And what did the people of Israel do in the wilderness? They constantly rejected Moses. There's all sorts of attempts for a coup throughout their wilderness wandering. There's somewhere, so Numbers 11, verse 5, speaks of the rebellion of the people. They want to go back to Egypt. Why have you brought us out here in this wilderness to die? Would that we would be where there are wonderful fish, cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. You see that the motivation of their heart was kind of their stomach there. Even as they're in the wilderness being fed day and night and sustained by God himself. It's almost comical, is it not? Israel's rebellious tendencies in the wilderness. It would be comical if it weren't so close to the mark and true. Because that's who we are in our heart of hearts. We're rebellious. We turn against the God who brings us salvation and is our only hope of grace and glory. That's exactly what Israel did in the past, and that's exactly what they are doing now as Stephen is standing before a council who is rejecting him, who have rejected Paul, or not Paul, but the other apostles, who rejected Jesus himself. They've thrust aside the Lord's help and salvation, just like their fathers thrust aside Moses, just like their fathers thrust aside Joseph. They're rebelling. They're wicked. And Stephen is trying to get them to understand this point because it should be to them a tremendous warning. In other words, Stephen is saying, you say that I am speaking against Moses? It's not me. It's you. I'm the one who hears what Moses says and believes it. I'm the one who trusts in the prophet who comes and is like Moses. But you're the one who reject him just like your fathers did. So history is to be a lesson about our hearts, about God's activity, where God is found, that is, he's with his people, just like he's with Stephen, just like he's with the early church here who is being afflicted and persecuted. History should teach, and we should learn from it. But we should also be warned by it. That's the second point we'll see here, the warnings of history that we can gather from the sermon here. It's a famous quote. It's been attributed to just about every historical figure who's written a book about history. To fail to learn from history is to be doomed to repeat it. It's cliche. You don't know history, what's going to happen? You're going to be history. You're going to repeat it yourself. The Apostle Paul says this is true as we think about the Old Testament, but especially the generation in the wilderness as they wandered throughout the land on the way to the Promised Land. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, 11 through 12, he says, now these things happened to them. He's talking about the golden calf and the wilderness wandering. He says, their experience happened to them as an example. They were written down in the Bible for our instruction on whom the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. In other words, you have the story of Israel, and it's many things to you. One of the things it is, it's a lesson. It's a warning that you would not lust after the idols of the nations like Israel did. That you would take heed. And don't think of yourself too highly than you own. Don't think you're stronger than you are. Because your heart is the exact same as their hearts. So take heed lest you fall. Be warned by history. Beware of repudiating the glory of the God who is present with his people. That's the first thing to beware of here. Repudiating the glory of God. What are ways that that can happen? Well, you can reject God and his glory, which means you reject his word, by having a higher allegiance to the traditions of men. That's what the Pharisees were doing at Stephen's time. That's what they did in Jesus' day. They, you know, the ways that things had always been, they held to doggedly, religiously. The Pharisees were the Pharisees. We speak of someone being Pharisaical and legalistic because the Pharisees were that way. They kept the law, or at least they tried to the nth degree. And they even built a whole system of other laws above the law of God that they would keep just to help them keep the law of God. In other words, they sought to improve what God had originally stated, which Jesus says is wrong, it's sinful, it's arrogance, right? It says God didn't go far enough, I have to help him out. God didn't tell me exactly what is right and good, I have to, you know, come alongside him and help him clearly define what he says. Well, that's what the Pharisees were doing, and it led them to reject Jesus and repudiate God's glory as it resides in Jesus. So much to the point, remember the scene in Mark, I think it's Mark 7 and Matthew 15, where Jesus' disciples are beginning to eat and they don't wash their hands. Now, it's not an issue of cleaning the germs off their hands. You should wash your hands before you eat. But it was the idea that the Pharisees had concocted this ritual whereby before you eat, you must wash your hands of all the spiritual impurities that you may have picked up amongst, you know, the dogs, meaning the Gentiles and those who don't love the Lord. And if you didn't wash your hands before you eat, then you're pretty much, you know, you're making yourself impure. You're not following the law well. You're kind of committing spiritual suicide. And this is something that the Pharisees used to castigate Jesus, to throw shame upon him and his disciples. And that's when Jesus says, woe to you, Pharisees and scribes. For by your commandments of men, you deny the commandment of God. So that's a way to repudiate God's glory is to be indebted to the traditions of men. Another way is to be indebted to a desire for comfort and social acceptance. That's exactly what the crowd before Stephen is preaching. That's exactly what they're doing. There are a large number of Sadducees amongst the council. Sadducees, as I said before, were the liberal leaders of the Jewish people at that time. They denied things like the resurrection, the afterlife. They denied the existence of angels and the supernatural. They were your political, more liberal, progressive believers here. And for them, the thing they sought after was political stability. And generally, they were pretty good of finding it. But it trumped their hope in Christ. It led them to reject Christ. They had a desire for social acceptance, for comfort, for the system of the temple to go on, because that's what kept their authority in place. It's what made them happy. That's why the writer to the Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, one of the main reasons he writes that letter is to say, don't turn from Christ and go back to the old covenant because it's difficult now. Meaning, yes, if you believe in Christ right now, they're plundering your property. You know, you haven't suffered to the point of death yet, but you may. And you're tempted, I know, to just say, you know, Jesus is good, but I think I'm going to go back to the way things were because then my life would be more comfortable. The writer to the Hebrews says, don't believe that lie. Don't do that. Well, that's what's going on in Stephen's speech here too. You see, if Stephen would just say, you know, I'm wrong, sorry. Jesus isn't actually all I thought he was. You know, he was a good guy and all. He was a great teacher. You know, he did cool things. He turned, you know, 5 loaves and a couple of fish into a massive meal. It's pretty nice. But, you know, I'll stay with you guys. So just tell me where I'm wrong. I'll repent and go on my merry way. Stephen would have had a comfortable life. That's the temptation we all face. It's probably the temptation of today, especially as our culture gets more and more against the revelation of God in very, very complex ways. Human sexuality, authority, history. And all of these massive ways, our own culture has shifted far away from God's word, as if it was ever close to it anyway. It might not have been. And more there will be the difference between us and the world. More and more our pilgrim nature will be seen, and more there will be a temptation to just give in on a few points. Because then people won't reject us. Then people won't make fun of us. Then we won't be called bigots. Then we won't, you know, suffer. Our neighbors won't think we're crazy. Things like that. It's an ever-abiding temptation, and it's what we ought to be warned by history to not give in to. It's also the way of false belief, which is simple, good old, everyday hypocrisy and apostasy. That is saying you believe one thing and acting another way. All of these ways undercut the glory of God as found in Israel's history and in our own hearts. So we ought to be warned by history, but we especially ought to be warned not to reject the only prophet, priest, and king who can give grace and glory. That's what's happening before Stephen's face. Because all of Israel's history, this whole sermon here, is a way that Stephen is saying grace, glory, blessedness, forgiveness, everything you need and everything you were created for resides in Jesus. That's why this is a call here to surrender to the Christ of history after having been warned by the past and taught about God's activity in the world and your own sinful heart. Learning from history leads to being warned, which leads to surrender to Christ, who is the culmination of salvation history. Jesus is, look at this, look at how this works out. Jesus is the great prophet, priest, and king that you need. Now, when I say prophet, priest, and king, these are three offices that Jesus occupied. There are various offices you find throughout the Old Testament. You know the prophets like Jeremiah, Isaiah, Samuel, Moses. Then you had priest, and then you had kings. Jesus is all three in one person. Here is Jesus, who is a prophet. Now, a prophet is someone who tells you who God is and what he's like. In other words, he speaks to you on God's behalf. A priest is someone who represents you before God. In other words, he speaks to God on your behalf and mediates salvation to you and brings you to heaven. That's what the priest did in the tabernacle. They appeared, or at least the high priest did, once a year in the Holy of Holies before the Ark of the Covenant, before God's presence, where the glory of God came down. And they did so on behalf of all the people in Israel. And they offered sacrifice, blood, sprinkled it on between the cherubim, on the Ark of the Covenant, representing God's people, bringing them forgiveness of sins and the presence of God. And then a king is someone who rules and guards and protects you for your eternal good. Well, Jesus is all of these. Like Moses said in verse 37, there's a prophet whom God is raising up from among you, like me. But he's better. He's a new and greater Moses who brings a better covenant, a new covenant, not like this old covenant which was broken, but a new covenant that is not broken, because the one whose shoulders bore it is Jesus. And if you are in Christ and you are a covenant keeper and you belong to God, you have a great prophet who has come to you and said, this is how God is. This is who he is. This is how he works. This is the forgiveness he gives. It's in me. You want to know what the Father looks like? Look to Jesus. John 1, at the culmination of John's prologue to his gospel, he says that no one has ever seen God, meaning the essence of God, the Father. No one can see God, but the only God, meaning his Son, Jesus Christ, who is at his right hand, he came to make him known. So that we talk about Jesus' divinity and Jesus' humanity, which are both together in one person, but there's also Jesus as revelation of what the Father is like. He's the great prophet, not only in what he says, but then in who he is. He's the greatest priest who not only goes into the Holy of Holies before God, representing you, bringing blood that's not blood of bulls and goats, but his own blood, which is perfect and able to satisfy the justice of God. Jesus goes and he makes the greatest sacrifice. He's not only the priest, but he's also the sacrifice, because he's the priest that you need. He's not like Aaron. Remember in Stephen's sermon here, the people of Israel, whenever they turn against Moses, they go to Aaron, the priest, and they say, Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. This Moses, he's all for 40 days. We don't know where he is. Help us out here. Jesus is not a priest like Aaron who gives in to the people. Jesus is a priest who cares for his people perfectly, brings them salvation. The writer to the Hebrews says he is able to save them to the uttermost. That is, he's able to completely drive from your whole being every ounce of sin, and to make you holy in resurrection glory. That's what Jesus is able to bring to you, because he's a priest who brings grace that you need for the forgiveness of your sins. And he's a priest who brings you into the glory of God, which is your goal. It's why you were created. Not only to glorify God, but to dwell with God in glory. Meaning through blessing. You see, people fail to understand that in the age to come, everybody will be in God's presence. Even the souls who are suffering in the lake of fire are in the presence of God. But they're in the presence of God's wrath. But we who are in Jesus Christ and who trust in him will exist for eternity in the presence of God's mercy and grace. We will look upon him and always see him as a father smiling at his children because of the work of Jesus Christ, who is our great prophet, who is our great priest, and who is our great king. Stephen says, he mentions two of Israel's greatest kings, David and Solomon. They were both charged to make a house for God, or to help God's people. David didn't build the temple. God prevented him to do that because he was a man of blood. But Solomon helped build the temple. Yet, That was merely foreshadowing what the great Son of David would accomplish, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, when he builds a new temple. That's what it meant whenever Jesus said, "I will tear this place down, and 3 days later I'll build it up again." Because when he rose again from the dead, the temple of his body is being built. And we are that temple. He builds as a king. Jesus is the one who comes as the fulfillment and culmination of history to give you the grace you need and to bring you to the glory of God, where you can dwell with God in blessing rather than in wrath, where you can rest in him now and then for all eternity, receiving his grace and resting in his glory. He is, simply put, the most important person who has ever lived and who is now presently living at the right hand of God. He tells you about what God is like as your greatest prophet. He gives you grace and brings you into the presence of God as your greatest and best priest. He guards you and protects you always as the King of Kings. Surrender to him. That means that you trust in him with your whole life. What he says, you believe. What he wants you to do, you desire to do and seek to do with your whole heart. And what he has done for you, you trust in. Trust in Christ. Amen.